How is everyone doing? Well,
yes.
I was standing by the door as Pastor was praying, and there was this nice breeze coming in. I'm thinking, I'm so glad I'm here right now. Where I'm from in northern Kentucky, there's ice covering everything. It's about 0 degrees, and so it feels good to be here physically. And then also, I say it feels good to be here to be with God's people here in New Zealand. That's my first trip here. And it's absolutely gorgeous, the landscape and the people. I love the diversity I've seen throughout the land. It is wonderful. It reminds me of some core biblical truths we'll be touching on tonight as we go through all of this. But I am for the ministry of Answers in Genesis. And before we dive into that, I would first show you what are my greatest earthly blessings before we go on. There's my wife, Marla. We've been married for over 20 years. And my daughter, Macy, who's about 10 months, and my son, Ian, who's about to turn 5 in a few days. And you know I really care about you guys because I left them to come see you. All right, yeah. But they're not really related to the lesson at all, just me showing off what God's blessed me with here on this earth. And I look forward to seeing them soon. But yeah, there they are. All right. But our ministry, Answers in Genesis, who's familiar with the ministry of Answers in Genesis? Who's familiar already? Okay, who's not familiar? Okay, there's time to repent. Very good. just kidding. No, we are an apologetics ministry. And the word apologetics comes from a biblical word, apologia. And it does not mean to apologize. It means to defend biblical authority, to give a reasonable, rational, logical reason for why you believe what you believe. That's what apologetics is. And we are a parachurch organization. We help the church to equip Christians to defend the faith, to proclaim the gospel ultimately. And that's our passion. You'll hear me say this numerous times throughout both sessions. Our ministry is not about winning an argument or debate. Our ministry is about defending the authority of God's word from the very first verse, showing God's word is true in all things in order to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That is the focus of our ministry. Now, we do a lot of things to communicate this message. Over in America, where it's based, we have the Creation Museum, started by Ken Ham. You might have heard the name Ken Ham. He's an Aussie who started the ministry years ago. God has used him greatly to do this. We have the Creation Museum. I'll show you a little video. I'll talk over it as it goes. But the Creation Museum is a 75,000 square foot walk through biblical history. There it goes. And so it's over in northern Kentucky. If you haven't heard of Kentucky, maybe you've heard of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Same Kentucky. All right. And at the museum, we walk you through biblical history using what we call the seven C's to summarize biblical history. Now, as we walk you through that history, we're answering the skeptical questions, the secular questions of this age. Like, if the Bible's true, then what about evolution? And what about the ape men? And what do you do with Lucy, Australopithecines afarensis? And what about the dinosaurs? And how do you explain the age of the earth? And what about the rock layers? And so forth and so on. And in all these exhibits, we're defending biblical authority in a world-class, unique way. The exhibits are phenomenal. The artists are incredible. It's engaging. It speaks to believers and non-believers alike. We defend biblical authority, and we proclaim the gospel. A powerful encouragement to believers and a strong challenge to non-believers as they hear the gospel numerous times as they go through the Creation Museum. There's a planetarium. There's a zoo. I am biased. I work there, but it is incredible. All right. So if you ever get a chance and you're in the States, be sure you swing by and see the Creation Museum. That's part of Answers in Genesis. But another part of the ministry you might be more familiar with, that's gained more attention, is something called the Ark Encounter, which I just skipped by accident. Promo, so I'll go back. There we go. Nope, not that one. We'll do that one. The Ark Encounter. This is about 40 minutes south of the Creation Museum. Same ministry, different attraction. It's a life-size replica of Noah's Ark, the actual size. And I'll tell you, when you walk up and see it, it'll blow you away. The scale is impressive. This is the real thing. Not a bathtub ark, the real ark. We've actually had multiple secular journalists come to do interviews about the ark. And some have walked up, and when they saw how big it was, some have said, I never knew it was this big. Maybe Noah could have fit those animals onto the ark. Just get a better understanding of the size. But again, the Ark Encounter's got all three levels, like the original ark, over 130 exhibit bays in the Ark Encounter. And again, we are answering multiple questions. Focus more on the flood event, but What about rock layers? And what about fossils? And how to Noah get the animals onto the ark? And how do you take care of them? And then where did the water for the flood come from? Where did it go? And dealing with those sorts of questions. What about the ice age, climate change, so forth and so on? Answer those things from a biblical perspective. There's a zoo in the back that's being expanded as we speak. We have the Answer Center coming up. It's an auditorium. God is doing some crazy awesome stuff with the ministry. And it's all God. Now, I say often, he's doing great things, and we're hanging on to his coattails as he does wonderful things with the ministry of Answers in Genesis. And so, again, the point of the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounters to defend biblical authority, really, we are striving to encourage Christians to be obedient to God's command to give an answer for your faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded by the Word of God to submit to Christ as Lord and be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in us. We're commanded to give a defense. If you're a believer, you're called to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And so we use these answers to proclaim the answer of Jesus Christ. We want to equip Christians to do that effectively. But we're so passionate about this. And here's the thing. This first session is going to lay the groundwork. This will be the why. This will be why this matters so much from a biblical Christian perspective. In the next session, we'll talk about a lot of different answers based on that foundation. Let's be the why. And I will say up front that we as a ministry, we are so passionate about this because we've recognized something. Something I'm sure you have recognized. We've recognized that God's Word is under attack today. Have you seen that? Not that hard to see, right? It's literally all over the world, no doubt about that. Actually, where I'm from, in the U.S., God's Word is definitely under attack. It's kind of ironic. America is the most Christianized nation ever. We in America have more Christian resources than any other nation has ever had. But for all of our Christian resources, our Christian bookshops, our Christian seminaries and our colleges, we as a nation are becoming less Christian every day, and rapidly so. That's not just America, it's the entire Western world. We're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview, whether it's in the United Kingdom, Australia. As I've talked to people here in New Zealand, you guys have evidently seen a similar thing. Like Canada and here, we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview. And if not on a national scale, God's Word is being attacked at a local level, at the local church, in the local Christian family. God's Word is under assault everywhere, and we're seeing the consequences of that. And because it's an attack on God's Word, many cultures around the world look like Judges 21:25. When there was no king in Israel, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And doesn't that sound like most of the cultures in the world today? And because of this shift of foundation away from God's Word in many different ways, our world today feels free to redefine things like morality, to redefine marriage, to redefine things as basic as gender. Oprah Winfrey will tell you, if you shop for your abortion, that it's a good thing. We were told by the British medical establishment that you should not call pregnant women expectant mothers. That might offend the transgender people. Instead, call them pregnant people, just to make everybody happy. And that's seen as good. Or, we're so confused because of the attack on God's Word, we don't know which bathroom to use in the world today. It's crazy. Because God's Word is under assault. We see it in America, we see it all around the world. And I think we as Christians recognize that. But I think here's the problem. As we as Christians, as we look into the culture, we really want to ask ourselves, why isn't the church, why aren't Christians influencing the culture like we used to years ago? We know there's an attack on God's Word, but why isn't the church influencing the culture in a positive way like it used to years ago in many cultures around the world? And guys, here's what we suggest. Because in many cases, today, the culture has influenced the church all around the world. That many Christians today have compromised with the secular thinking of our day in different areas. We've undermined biblical authority. As a result, we are seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview. That yes, God's Word is under attack outside the church, but it's also under attack inside the church. And we're seeing the consequences from that attack. And the fact that God's Word is under attack is nothing new. God's Word's been under attack since Genesis chapter 3. Right? When the devil said to Eve, did God really say? And notice that the first attack by the enemy was on the Word. Can you trust what God said? Did God really say? And notice what he was doing. Getting Eve to question God's word so she would doubt God's word, so ultimately she would reject God's word. And that method was so effective, he has used it ever since. Different forms, the same basic attack. And we suggest that one of the main ways, not the only way, but one of the main ways he is doing this today is through the teaching of evolution, amen, Big Bang, millions of years. Using those sorts of ideas to give multiple generations to question God's word, to doubt God's word, to ultimately to reject God's word. I often say it like this. It's been like a stealth attack by the enemy, who's attacked the history of the Bible, starting in Genesis, to undermine the authority of the Bible, to undermine the gospel that's based in that authority. Because bottom line is this, on a real practical level, if we cannot believe the Bible's history, why on earth would you trust what it says about salvation? If you can't believe the beginning of the book, why would you trust the middle or the end? I heard a pastor recently ask his congregation, he said, what do you guys think is the most important verse in the Bible? And what do you think they said? Take a guess.
John 3:16.
There you go, right? John 3:16. Who can argue with such a great gospel verse, right? Most of them said that. And he said, you know what? I hear what you guys are saying. But he said, let me suggest this. He said, I suggest the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. Because if it's not true, none of the rest of it is either. If you can't believe the earthly things of the Word of God, why trust it when it speaks on heavenly things? And guys, for so many people, especially younger generations, but for so many people, this is their stumbling block to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe the gospel. Why? They don't believe the book from which the gospel comes. They think this book's been disproved by ideas like the evolution, millions of years, amen, and so forth. And even though many Christians haven't recognized, at least from an earthly perspective, how God's word is being attacked today, the secularists, the non-believers, the evolutionists, they understand that this is a great way to attack God's word by attacking the foundational history in Genesis. I'll give you one quick example of this. It's a clip of a guy named Lawrence Krauss. You might know his name. He's pretty well-known. He's a well-known new atheist, aggressive atheist. And he's a professor of physics over at Arizona State University back in the U.S. He was teaching back in 2009 on his campus at an atheist conference. I want you to hear what he says, hear the reaction of the crowd. And as you do, just bear in mind, this is a great example of where God's word is being attacked today. I want you to sound good, okay with this.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You're all stars. You couldn't be here if the stars hadn't exploded, because the elements of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things of matter, revolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They created the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they could get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway.
Forgive the distraction and fix something over there. But you catch it? Forget Jesus, the stars died, so you can be here today. And the crowd roars in approval. Notice what he's basically saying. Forget Jesus. Why forget Jesus? Well, he's not the Redeemer, the Savior God for you. Why? Why didn't he save you? Well, because he's not your Creator God. The Bible's wrong about origins. Why are you here? Not because God made you. You're here because stars exploded. And this stardust over here is different from this stardust in this hand over here. The Bible's wrong about the beginning. Why trust the middle or the end? If you can't trust God's word about earthly things, why trust it about heavenly things? The same guy said later on at a different conference that change is always one generation away. So he says, if we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away, or at least largely go away in a generation. And he says, that's what I believe we have an obligation to do. Man, I'm glad he's neutral, aren't you? No such thing as neutrality. We'll come back to that later on. But guys, he is right. Change is always one generation away. We see it in the Bible numerous times, and we see it happening right before our very eyes in various cultures around the world. One example, over in America, in the most Christianized nation ever, recent research has showed that around two-thirds of kids today who grew up in the church walk away from the church by the time they reach college age, most of whom do not return. And these stats are just symptomatic of what's happening all around the world in many Christian places. And the kids we're talking about here, the research in America, are kids who grew up in church. They're actively involved. They're part of Awana's and DBS. They're in youth group. Two-thirds of those kids are walking away. So we wanted to figure out why. So we did a research project with Brent Beamer from America's Research Group. And he interviewed 1,000 of these kids, these 20s and 30-somethings, these millennials, who had grown up in a church but have since walked away. And these findings are consistent for what we're finding around the world as well as we talk to people in many different places. But I think it's very helpful to see what we see in this research in America. So for those who walked away, he asked them, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? I want you to notice something that was pretty shocking to pretty much everybody. Their first doubts did not come in college. Their first doubts really started in middle school and high school. You see, often we think our kids are fine while they're at home, while they're, you know, in our youth groups and they're taking part in church while they're with us. And then we think we send them off to the secular college, and that's when they walk away because the professor is like Lawrence Krauss, the guy you just saw. But not at all. According to research, these kids who walked away had all these questions in middle school and high school. All these questions that, for the most part, were not getting answered. At least not at home and not at church. What sort of questions? Same questions I heard for 13 years teaching Bible history in a public school in Tennessee in the U.S., working for 20 years with youth in a certain capacity in the church in America. Questions like, if the Bible's true, then where did God come from? And what about the ape men? Hasn't evolution disproved the Bible? And who did Cain marry? If we all come from Adam and Eve, how do you spend all these different people groups all around the world? And you know, what about the dinosaurs? What about the rock layers? Don't they prove millions of years? How do you explain that? What about Noah's flood? Could not have been global. Why is there so much death and suffering in this world? What about Ray and Richard dating? Is this a starlight? Why is there so much pain in this world? Hasn't science disproved the Bible? You heard some of those? Not that fast. Not that jumbled. Get the idea, right? You hear those questions. We all do. Why? Because this is one of the main places where the attack is occurring today. It's interesting. I did a conference about a year ago on Mackinac Island. I have about 1,000 youth. Wonderful conference. Multiple really good speakers who were there multiple days. And each day, the kids could pick which speaker they could attend their class to get further information about their particular subject. And every day, it was only my classroom that looked like this. For every single session, the class was just jam-packed. Kids sitting on my feet like I was a rabbi or something. They're sitting on the steps all the way up, standing in the back, out the door. Pretty sure we violated about 25 different fire codes with each session that we did. All right? It'll give me a bigger room next time I come back. But why did they come to my class? Not because of me. It was my talks. What did we talk about? Dinosaurs, the age of the earth, Noah's ark and flood, one blood, one race. Those were their questions that were not getting answered anywhere else. You see, not at home, not at church. And you see, for so many people, not just younger generations, but especially younger generations, they have bought the lie that you can't trust the Bible in this scientific age, that the Bible has been bombed out by these sort of secular ideas. These secular, modern scientific ideas, ape men, evolution, so forth. And then here's the key. They're coming to us, Christian mom, Christian dad, Christian grandpa, Christian grandma, Christian Sunday school teacher, Christian leader. They're coming to us for answers. Hey, dad, if the Bible's true, then what about the ape men I learned about science class the other day? And then how do you explain dinosaurs from a biblical perspective if they lived millions of years ago? And what about the radiometric dating that proves the earth is millions of years old and that this is starlight? Who did Cain marry? And where did God come from? They're coming to us for answers. And for the most part, our response for the past 200 years in general, and I did this same response for a while myself when we get asked those questions, we respond to something like this. This might sound familiar. Honey, I don't know about the rock layers or the fossils or the distant starlight or the ape men or the dinosaurs or whatever, but don't worry about that stuff. Just trust in Jesus. Sound familiar? A little bit? I know this for me. Here's the thing, let's be clear. Do we want our kids to trust in Jesus? Like what?
Yes.
Very good. Yes. Amen. That is the ultimate, that is the most important eternal decision they will ever make. Yes, we want our kids to trust in Jesus. But hear me, when we ignore their questions like these, we're actually ignoring their fundamental question. Here's what they're really asking. Why should I trust in your Jesus? Because the message of salvation through Christ comes from where? This book. And mom, dad, grandpa, Christian leader, if I can't believe this part over here, if this part's been disproved and can't be trusted, why should I trust the rest? If you can't believe the beginning of this book, why would you trust the middle or the end? And for so many, that is what they're struggling with. You see, what we found in the research, and this is happening all over the world, is that these kids were walking away in their hearts and in their minds before they ever left physically for college. They're sitting in our pews, in our homes right now, and they're already gone. And that's why we entitled the book, The Research Already Gone. And then we asked them in the research why they left, and one of their main reasons was hypocrisy. And we said, well, define that for us. What do you mean by hypocrisy? And this is what the majority said on an open-ended question. This was not multiple choice. Most of them said something like this. They said, well, we grew up in church, and in church, we were told this book is the Word of God. Trust what it says, especially that bit about Jesus. Put your faith in Him. But then they said, we were told in some way, shape, or form by a Christian parent or leader or grandparent that we as Christians, we don't really necessarily believe this part of the book. And you can take evolution and ape men and Big Bang and millions of years. You can take man's ideas and reinterpret this first part. It's not that important. Just be sure you believe the rest of it. And you trust in Jesus. And guys, they see it as hypocrisy, and rightfully so, because that's what it is. And because that's sort of compromise, we've seen a lot of testimonies like this young man's.
Yeah, by the way, I became an atheist. I was born into a Christian family and indoctrinated as growing up as a kid.
Right.
That next year was freshman year of high school, and I started learning about evolution in my biology class. Then that's where I realized I never seriously questioned or thought about my religious beliefs. So as I learned about evolution and just started thinking philosophically about it, I realized that there couldn't be a God. So I became an atheist.
And unfortunately, that is a common testimony, quote-unquote, heard around the world because of the modern-day attack. And guys, hear me on this. I'm sure that many of you, like myself, had the best of intentions when we said, I don't know the answer to that stuff, but don't worry about it, trust in Jesus. We had great intentions. But can't even Christians have good intentions and get really bad consequences? Possible, right? Not that hard to do. I'll give you a lighthearted example of this. I know this is a heavy talk, especially on a Sunday afternoon. All right, I get that. So let me give you a lighthearted example of when Christians have had good intentions and got bad consequences. I want to show you some bad church bulletin titles I found that I think emphasize this point pretty well. For example, this one. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to conflict.
No.
Just could have worded that just a tad bit better, right? Or this one. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Or, at the service tonight, the sermon topic will be what is hell. Come early, listen to our choir practice. Don't be scared, it's okay to laugh. I don't know what to do with that one. It's too close to home. All right. And then this one. Barbara remains in the hospital. She's having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. All true, all real bulletin titles. Good intentions, bad consequences. And on a serious note, no matter how good our intentions might be, when we compromise with the secular thinking of our day, there will be horrific consequences. Also, we found in the research that it appears the way we are teaching the Bible, especially to younger generations, is causing many to stumble from an earthly perspective. You say, what do you mean? Well, we found in the research that for the most part, when kids go to Sunday school classrooms and their studies and churches and home, for the most part, they're told, let's learn about some of these great Bible stories. But what does the word story tend to mean in our modern language? Fiction, fairy tale, not true, right? So what our kids hear quite often, and of course, hopefully we don't mean this, they're hearing, come to class, learn about all these great biblical fairy tales. Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Little Red Riding Hood, the tortoise and the hare, Jonah and the fish, they're all kind of equated. Maybe moral, spiritual truths, but they can't be real history. And then we show pictures like this of Noah's Ark as an overloaded bathtub. This is so popular in so many kids' books and so many posters. And of course, you know, you look at the picture, you got giraffes always coming out the top for some reason, somehow, some way. Everybody in these pictures typically is always happy, even though the whole world is being destroyed. I've never understood that about those pictures. And of course, I know the point of the picture is meant to be cute for kids. I do understand that, but kids are so impressionable. You show a kid a picture like this. Does that tell that kid Noah's Ark and flood, real historical events or fairy tale? Fairy tale. We're reinforcing a secular idea, whether we mean to or not. And you see, for our kids, and again, not just our kids, for so many people today, they have all these questions they're being hit with, whether it's from school, their textbooks, zoos, museums, national parks, you go watch Nova, National Geographic, go to Google, Wikipedia, social media, Twitter, they hear all these things that are different from the biblical perspective, and they are looking for answers. And so they come to us, Christian Mom and Dad, they come to church, they're looking for answers, and for the most part, they are not getting them from their Christian influencers. They're not getting apologetics. Most churches, most Christian homes are not doing apologetics. Instead, they're doing stories. So where do they go to get the answers? Well, they go to their textbooks. And they go to Uncle Google. And they go to YouTube. They go to Wikipedia. They go to zoos, museums, and so forth. They learn about, in those places, the real history of the universe. Evolution, millions of years, Big Bang. In a real sense, they are getting apologetics, but a different sort. They're getting secular apologetics. They're learning all the reasons the Bible's history must not be true and can't be trusted. What are they getting in church? Stories. When you think about it from that perspective, it's no surprise two-thirds are walking away. And guys, here's the great news, that history in Genesis, it's not a fairy tale. It is real history. It's confirmed by real science. And it is foundational to every biblical doctrine, including the gospel. And we summarize the Bible's history with the seven C's. In our ministry, you see this in our books, our DVDs, our museum, and so forth. And the first four C's are Genesis 1 to 11. They're the geological, biological, anthropological, astronomical history of the universe that lays the foundation for the next three C's, Christ's cross consummation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I like to say these seven C's are married and they cannot be divorced. A few examples. Just as it was a perfect creation in the beginning, no death, no suffering, no bloodshed, no disease, one day when Christ returns, it will be perfect again. And then the second C, the corruption, because a real man in real history, our real federal head, he really did sin. And we all do really descend from that man. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. That's why we all really need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. God become flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross in our place, rose from the grave, defeating death. Put your faith in him, you'll be saved. And then the catastrophe, the flood of Noah's day. It was a global judgment of sin. And there's only one way to be saved, through the door of the ark. And there's another global judgment coming. The next time is by fire. And there's only one way to be saved. Jesus says, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. And then that event, this fourth seed, the confusion, the Tower of Babel. I love talking about this. We'll hit this more a little bit in the next session. But this tells us a very important truth. The world needs to hear, absolutely, and much of the church needs to hear. According to this truth, every person on planet Earth can trace their family tree back to the line of the Tower of Babel, back to the line of Noah and his kids. Before that, every person on planet Earth ever can trace their family tree back to one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. That means, biblically speaking, supported by real science, how many races are there?
One.
One. The human race. And by the way, that's also why we are all sinners. And we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see how all this comes together. But again, if this first part is not true, like much of the world is saying and like much of the church is agreeing, then why should we trust the rest? And some will say, okay, Brian, I mean, I get that. That makes sense. But come on, man, it's just Genesis. It can't be that important. I suggest to you, that's what the devil wants you to think. Because if you trace this out, Genesis is the foundation to every single biblical doctrine, either directly or indirectly. A few examples. Where does the doctrine of marriage come from? Which book of the Bible? Genesis. Where do we see the origin of sin and death? Which book? Why do we practice a seven-day week? Where does that come from? And only Genesis. No astronomical measurement to get a seven-day week. Why do we wear clothes? I noticed you are, and that is good. Amen? Praise God. That goes back to the book of Genesis. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is he called the last Adam? Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? It all goes back to the book of Genesis. It really does. Foundation for all those doctrines. You take away the foundation, the structure will collapse, just like we see happening all around the world. I recently heard somebody cleverly say that if God thought Genesis was so important, he should have put it closer to the beginning of the book. It is the first book for a reason. And I'll give you just two prime examples of biblical doctrines being attacked today by attacking the book of Genesis. The first one's easy to see, the second one a little bit more subtle. But here's the first one. The doctrine of marriage. It's under assault, isn't it? That's easy to see. No matter where you go in the world today, it's really under attack. And it's interesting. When Jesus was asked about marriage by the Pharisees, he did something pretty crazy. He quoted from this book as his authority. He said to the Pharisees, when they asked about marriage, have you not read? Translation, don't you guys read your Bibles? That he who made them at the when? Beginning. That's important. Made them what? How do we know definitively, compassionately, but boldly there are only two genders? Because God, who made genders, made them male and female. We find that in the book of Genesis. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become a flesh. And what Jesus was doing, he's quoting from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2. He's showing that the doctrine of marriage is based on the biology and the history of Genesis being true. You become one flesh in marriage because it's based on the fact that the woman came from the man, like the Bible clearly teaches. The woman, praise God, did not come from the egg woman. Amen, fellas? It's okay. You can give amen. It's okay. It really is. No. And here's the thing. We know, we can say that marriage, we can say this, by the way, we can say it dogmatically, boldly, but we do need to say it compassionately and lovingly. But we can say it unashamedly that marriage is between one man, one woman, for life. Why? Because the God who made marriage made it between one man, one woman, for life. He made it. He defines what it is. And we find that in the book of Genesis. But, again, if that history is not true, and or God's word is not the authority, then why not redefine marriage and make it whatever you want it to be? Which is exactly what's happening around the world today. But again, that one's pretty easy to see. Let me show you one that's a little more subtle. The doctrine of death and its relationship to the atoning work of Christ on the cross is also under assault today. It's a little bit more sneaky, but it is a powerful attack we must be aware of. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. You see, the Bible tells us that God made a perfect creation, and he called it very good, and he warned Adam that if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And of course, the Bible's clear all the way through that it was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. Death is an intrusion on God's perfect creation brought into this world by the sin of man. See this in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Revelation, and so forth. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that sin affected everything. Romans 8, 22, the whole of creation groans in pain because of man's sin. We see the very first death of an Adam in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, where God kills an animal, he sheds its blood. In a real sense, it was the first blood sacrifice, where he provided clothing for Adam and Eve and covered their sin and their shame. And that, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood to cover our sin and our shame. And most Christians would say, okay, Brian, I'm with you on that. Where's the attack? Here it is. Again, subtle but effective. If we as Christians try, as I did for many years myself, we try to squeeze millions of years into God's Word, no matter how you try, you'll end up putting death before sin. And death before sin is theologically impossible for a lot of reasons. Here are a few. In Genesis 1:29-30, in the perfect creation, God told Adam and Eve they were to eat fruit, and then to the beasts of the earth with the bread of life. They were given plants to eat. Originally, everything was vegetarian. Which I get sounds weird to us today, because we like meat pies or whatever, alright? So it sounds weird. But it does make really good biblical sense. Because the Bible is clear, there was no death in this world until after Adam sinned. Which means you can't eat meat until after he sinned. Because when we eat meat, we're eating an animal that has what? Died. Before his sin, there's no death. Everything has to be vegetarian. Makes really good biblical sense. It's not until after the flood that God told Noah, just as I gave you plants to eat, now Noah, you can eat everything. Which, by the way, is the reason you can eat an American hot dog. Because it is everything. You can laugh at that. That's okay. All right. But why is this a problem? Well, here's why. If we reject the clear biblical teaching and its implications that God made a perfect creation, then man sinned, bring death into the world, then there was a global flood, and that Noah's flood produced most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. If we reject that, and it's clear, and we instead believe the secular idea that the rock layers and fossils were laid down slowly over millions of years before man ever existed, and thus before sin, in this fossil record supposedly laid down before man or before sin, we find lots of evidence of animals eating each other. But like the Bible says, before sin, everything was vegetarian. We also find in that fossil record tons of evidence of many different diseases, brain tumors, cancer, arthritis, many other horrible diseases before man sinned. But God looked down on day six and called everything very good. Surely he would not call millions of years of death, suffering, bloodshed, cancer, disease, very good. If he did, not a very good God. Not only that, but if this is true, think about it. This makes God the author of death. It was part of his original very good creation. And not only that, he used millions of years of this death and disease and struggle as part of his molding creative process. That is an ogre of a God. It's not the biblical God. And guys, it's an indirect attack on the character of God. We find thorns in the fossil record, supposedly millions of years old, but the Bible is clear. Thorns came after the curse. They are a result of the curse. And that's why Christ on the cross wore the crown of thorns, as he bore the curse on our behalf. And then, most important of all, and this has been a light bulb moment for myself and so many Christians, if you try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, and it doesn't matter how you try, it could be the day-age theory, the gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, framework hypothesis, cosmic temple, there are many others, but they all put death before sin. And please watch this. If there's death before sin, then death is not the consequence or the payment for sin. It's just always been around, part of God's original, very good creation. And if death is not the payment for sin, like the Bible clearly teaches, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And we just destroyed the foundation for the gospel through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, whether we meant to or not, even with the best of intentions, it does not matter. At best, we made this event unnecessary. And I'll tell you what, this is why we care. This is why we're so passionate about this. Our ministry, me and myself, we don't really care about winning a debate about the age of the earth or dinosaurs, but our passion is defending biblical authority and the gospel that rests in that authority. That's what's at stake. That's what's under attack. That's why this matters so much. And that's why we're so zealous for this. Ultimately, it's about biblical authority and the gospel that rests in that authority. Because you know what? The gospel of Jesus Christ does not begin in the book of Matthew. The gospel begins in the book of Genesis. It really does. And some will say, okay, I get that. That makes sense. But then wait a minute. Are you saying that if I don't believe in a roughly 6,000-year-old earth and a global flood and a literal Adam, that I can't be a Christian? Is that what you guys teach? Not at all. How are we saved? John 3:16. We said this earlier, mentioned the verse. Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him and in a young earth and a global flood will be saved. There should be more laughter, all right? No, of course not. That's from Second Heresies, all right? It's not in your Bibles. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. So this is not a direct salvation issue, but it is an indirect salvation issue. Because again, where does the message of Christ come from? It comes from this book. And again, if we can't trust this part over here, why should we trust the rest? And that's why we must be ready to give an answer for our faith. And I think so many Christians aren't doing this today because they have bought a secular lie that says this: you can't use the Bible to do science because the Bible is not a science textbook. Our response is, you're right, it's not. Praise God. Those change every year. Right? But where the Bible touches on science, we can trust it because, guys, the Bible is the Word of God, and God gets everything right. Even though the Bible doesn't give us all the details for all things like geology and biology, what it does do is it gives us the big picture of history to rightly understand those things, especially about the past. It gives us the right understanding of the past that we apply to the evidence in the present. And that's super important because we all live and exist in the present. Right? Right?
Yes.
Raise your hand if you're with me in the present. Good job. All right, pretty much everybody. Let me ask you a tricky question. Be careful with this one. When do fossils exist? Past or present? Very good. Yeah, you know, they exist in the present. If they didn't, we would not have them. Right? And you got to recognize when you find a bone in the dirt, the bone does not come with a label on it saying, hey, I'm 65 million years old, made in China. Or whatever. Right? Bones don't come like that. And here's my point, but guys, this is a crucial point. Hang on to this. The point is this. All the evidence any scientist has, whether they believe the Bible or not, it exists in the present. And all scientists have the same stuff in the present. The same rock layers, the same DNA, the same distant starlight, the same dinosaur fossils, the same radioisotopes. But they interpret those things differently in the present. They make different guesses about where those things came from and thus their age based on their different starting assumptions about the unseen past, based on their different worldviews. And here's the simple yet really important point. If you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. And this is why the secular scientists are so wrong about certain things, like the age of the earth, dinosaurs, so forth and so on. They've got the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. They're rejecting God's word and trusting man's word over the word of God about history. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Reminded of the story of an elderly gentleman who was sure his wife was going deaf. So one night he snuck up behind about 10 feet away, and he whispered, "Can you hear me, honey?" Nothing. He got a little closer. "Can you hear me, honey?" Nothing. He got right behind her. "Can you hear me, honey?" To which she responded, "For the third time, yes." Some of y'all get that later on. All right. Wasn't her problem, right? Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And guys, everyone's got a worldview. It's impossible not to. There is no such thing as neutrality, because the Bible says either you walk in light or you walk in darkness. Jesus says either you are with me or you are against me. Either you gather with me or you scatter. There is no such thing as neutrality. Everyone's got a worldview. They interpret the world through. We've got to recognize that, and as we do recognize that, then we must stand boldly on the authority of the Word of God and equip our kids and our grandkids and our students to stand on that rock that is the only sure foundation. And then when we do that, we can equip ourselves and those under us to know what they believe, why they believe it, to defend the faith so they don't fall away, and then boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by standing on the rock that is God's Word. And there's an amazing thing that happens when you stand on the Word of God. You have answers. And they're not that hard. You don't have to be a PhD. PhD is a nice thing to have, but you don't need it to defend the faith. You need a biblical worldview, which comes by standing on God's Word, knowing what you believe, why you believe it, from the Word of God. And if you'll do that, you can answer some of the questions that have plagued Christians for over 200 years. And they're not that hard. It's so sad. These questions aren't that hard if you'll trust God's Word. A few examples. We'll get more later on. And from a biblical perspective, how did Noah get all those animals onto the ark? I hear this question all the time. Biblically, not that hard. First time they built the ark, it was over 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, 50 feet tall, three different levels. It's a huge ship, capacity equal to roughly 500 railroad stock cars. Huge vessel. This was not Noah's Ark. Banish that picture from your mind. If you see that picture in one of your kids' books, blow it up. Or tear it out, all right? Also, the Bible is clear. Noah only took two of each kind onto the ark, not two of each species. And the word kind in the Bible, for the most part, is equal to about the family level of modern-day classification. So for a practical example, Noah did not take 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. He most likely never saw a chihuahua or poodle in his life. He was a blessed man. All right. He took two of the dog kind, two of the elephant, two of the cat kind, so forth and so on, two of the major kinds of animals. We'll get into more details later on, but those major kinds fit easily onto the ark, only roughly 1,400 total kinds. And then we should be connecting the flood to geology. If there was a global flood as described in the Bible, we would expect to find billions of death eggs buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And you know what? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid up in water, all over the earth. It's tremendous confirmation of the Bible's historicity. And some would say, but wait, I was told it took a long time to make a rock layer. Not at all. Water, dirt, minerals, right conditions, you make these things really quickly. You see it often in nature in the right circumstances. A few examples of this, here's a ship's bell encased by rock. Here's a clock in a rock, an ancient clock. Here's a spark plug in a rock. None of those are millions of years old. Or Mount St. Helens erupted back in 1980. From that minor eruption, by historical standards, it produced rock layers, hundreds of rock layers in hours. Big rock layers, laminated rock layers, blowing the secularist mind, producing these rock layers in hours. Did not take a long time, just took a catastrophe. Produced canyons like this one, nicknamed the Mini Grand Canyon, because it's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. It's got very similar features. It's got really steep walls. It's got side-barred canyon. There's very little debris at the bottom of the canyon, real similar to the Grand Canyon. It formed this canyon in 9 hours. We just watched it happen. Great, observable, testable, repeatable evidence. It does not take a long time to make those sort of structures. What you do need, though, is a catastrophe. And if you want bigger rock layers like we see around the world, and bigger canyons like we see around the world, what you would need is a bigger catastrophe like a global flood. Exactly right. And some say, but I thought fossils took a long time to form. Actually, fossils typically are evidence of a rapid process. Think about it. You got to bury something deeply and quickly to protect it from scavengers and decomposition. Lots of evidence for this rapid process. Here's a few of these things. Here's a petrified ham. Turned to stone in less than 60 years after being buried in a volcanic eruption. No relation to our founder, Ken Ham, or his brother, David, or David Ham over there, right? Yeah, there it is. Here's a fish. Fossilized in the act of eating another fish. This was pretty much instantaneous. This poor guy did not even get to finish his last meal. And that's why I call this fossil the Last Supper. May not be appropriate, I understand. Okay. It was an ichthyosaur, fossilized in the very act of giving birth, and it does not take hundreds of years to give birth. Again, this is pretty much instantaneous, frozen in time, because it's a rapid process. And I could show you so many more. Maybe we'll see a couple more later on, but here's the point for this session. If you will equip yourself with a biblical worldview, stand on God's word, you have answers to the secular questions of this age, and they're not that hard. And real science confirms the Bible again and again and again and again, if you'll but stand on the word of God. And some would say, we'll see more of this later on, they say, okay, Brian, well, the evidence is so clear, and it really is, then how come so many smart people around the world today miss such clear evidence? It's a good question, and the Bible ultimately has the answer. Romans chapter 1. You see, ultimately, this is not a head issue. It's a heart issue. And then it becomes a worldview issue as a result. This is not an intellect issue. It's a heart issue. What is a heart issue ultimately? It's really a battle over authority. Whose word is your ultimate authority? You see, bottom line, did you recognize there are actually only two religions in the world at a foundational level? Someone said, I thought there were many. Only two at a foundational level. Here they are. You have gods and not gods. At a foundational level, either God's word is true and it's our ultimate authority, or it's not. And then man's word in some way, shape, or form becomes the ultimate authority. And in a real sense, when you reject God's word and man's word is the authority, your own thinking becomes your ultimate authority because you filter man's word and select what you want for your own persuasion. It's a battle between the word of God and the word of man. Ultimately, it's a battle over authority. And nowadays, today, we have so many people, not only outside the church, but also inside the church, who no longer build our thinking on God's word because so much of the church has compromised all these foundational issues. They've abandoned biblical authority. We're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview around the world today. So what do we do about it? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. I'll sum up with these two little castle diagrams for this particular session. Castle on the right represents Christianity built on God's words, the authority, the doctrines, and the gospel comes out of that. Castle on the left represents humanism, the idea that man can determine truth, and the moral relativism that results from that worldview. Notice from the picture, I think, some accurate themes in our cultures around the world. First, notice that the humanists, driven by the enemy, whether they recognize it or not, are very clever today. Don't attack the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, or the resurrection directly. No, attack the foundation, attack the history, because they understand that once that foundation goes, what will happen to the structure? It's going to fall. Guys, I really think the devil, in one sense, has done this. He said to the church today, go ahead. Teach your kids all these cool doctrines about the resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and all those other great things. Go ahead, teach them all that. Teach them whatever you want, all those biblical accounts of Jonah and the great fish and whatever. Teach them all that stuff. But here's what I'll do, dear Christian. I will eventually get them to doubt the book from which all those things come, and ultimately they'll reject all of it. And then notice the Christians. Some, you might know some people like this, have no idea what's going on. Some are asleep. Maybe nudge them if need be. Some are fighting each other, typically over trivial things. And then some, if not many today, actually many, are attacking their own foundation. Oh, we don't need Genesis. That history isn't important. Maybe God needs evolution. No big deal. Just trust in Jesus. And they're destroying their own foundation, whether they recognize it or not. And by the way, this guy here has a suit and tie. Why? Because he represents truly, sadly, the majority of our Christian leaders, pastors, Bible colleges, and seminaries around the world who have compromised on this issue in one way or another. Undermining biblical authority, training multiple generations to also undermine that authority as well. And then notice this guy. I think he represents many of us. As we look out to the culture in which we live, we see all these social problems and we think to ourselves, we've got to fight against these things. And we should stand against those things in truth and in love. But dear friends, those things aren't the problems. They're symptoms. They are the symptoms of a lack of biblical authority. If all of our effort fighting these symptoms, it's not working. No matter where you look, we're seeing the collapse of Christian worldview. And it's not working. Why? Look, because quite often, as we fight these symptoms, what are we trying to do? In a real sense, we are trying to Christianize the culture quite often. We're trying to change the culture. But guys, nowhere in the world, or nowhere in the Bible, does it say, go into the world and change the culture. The Bible says, go into the world and preach the what? Preach the gospel and to make disciples. That God will change hearts and minds. That God will change people from the inside out. That will change the worldview. That will change the culture. You see, we lose this quote-unquote culture war because we are fighting the symptoms and not the source. So what is the solution? In a word, it is stand. If we as Christians will stand on the authority of God's word from the very first verse, equip ourselves and our kids and our grandkids to know the answers to the questions of this age, to boldly give a defense for the faith, then know what they really can stand on God's word without falling away, then they can confidently preach the good news of Jesus Christ. They can do that only by standing. And of course, recognize as they stand boldly, then they can give the good news, the gospel effectively. And hear me, the gospel is the answer. Amen?
Amen.
Always has been, and it always will be. But that gospel stands on the authority of God's word that begins in the book of Genesis. And that's why we care so much. That's why this matters so much. That's why we're so passionate about it. Not about winning a debate, but defending biblical authority and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our heartbeat. And a huge part of what we do is to get you equipped to do this in the real world. So you can do this in your homes, in your churches, in your workplaces, in your schools. So you're equipped with the answers you need to do what God's called you to do to give defense for proclaiming the gospel. So some of the things we had to help equip you to do that we brought with us, we had the book, The Lie, which is the foundational textbook of our ministry. It's basically this talk in book form. So if you want to hear these ideas again or share those, that's the book you want to look to. And so if you have that, if you want to hear this message again, that's the book you want to go to. Book already gone, it's gone. Don't worry about that one. The Answers books 1 through 4 are some of the best apologetics books in the world. These are the answers. So the first book lays the foundation for why we need the answers. Here are the answers. Each book answers around 30 different questions. Each chapter is a different question. You can read those chapters out of orders, highlight those, use them as a reference tool, homeschooling curriculum. They are phenomenal. They truly are. I really, truly believe, even if I did not work for Answers in Genesis, every Christian home needs a set of these in their homes. They deal with so many questions that are being asked today. Over 120 different questions that are being plagued on Christianity today. There are answers to all those in those books. Phenomenal resource. Then we got a newer book called A Flood of Evidence. This one tends to focus on, of course, the event of the flood, Noah's Ark of Flood, the effects from that geologically. And by the way, the features of rocks and fossils screamed a rapid deposition not that long ago. Amazing confirmation of the Bible you'll see in that particular book. And then how do we use all this to proclaim the gospel effectively in a secular culture from a human perspective? Gospel Reset, phenomenal book. Walks you through how we use these answers. We start the gospel from the beginning to a biblically literate culture so they can understand rightly the good news of Jesus Christ by starting at the beginning. Effective tool for witnessing by using these apologetics. I often say this about apologetics, I'll say it again later. We use answers to get to the answer. Apologetics and evangelism is always two sides of the same coin. We're using answers to proclaim the answer, and you see that in that particular book. And then other books like this one, you got Quick Answers to Tough Questions. It's one of my favorite books because it's my book. And so you can... just going to be transparent, all right? we sold out earlier. Actually, we sold out a few of these books, so you can back... If we sold out of anything, there'll be a sticker on the top of the book, so you can kind of browse through the book, but leave the sticker there. And then you can pay for it here, and then they will ship it to you for free. So if you want to still get the book, you still get access to it. You fill out a little form, it's really easy. They will ship it to you for free. But this book in particular is 33 different answers to different questions. Each answer is 500 words or less. Really quick, snappy answers, because we recognize everybody is busy. And this is really helpful for multiple age groups, very engaging. The publishers did a fantastic job. That's a great resource that you can practically use. I encourage you to check that out. The 10-Minute Bible Journey, also another good book, very unique book. It walks you through the Bible chronologically in 52 10-minute reads. And when you go through the Bible chronologically, it all makes sense. It traces the gospel all the way through, does apologetics, phenomenal resource for personal study or family devotion or a small group. I encourage you to check out 10-Minute Bible Journey. And then for the kids, man, we got some great stuff for them too. The answers books for kids are phenomenal. And we have found over the years that adults also love these books because they understand them better. they're really good, they're really effective. You will learn as your kid learns. They're really good teaching tools. You can go from basically ages 5 to 11 and maybe up from there. We'll talk about dinosaurs in a bit, but there's a great book on dinosaurs. This book called Dinosaurs for Kids. We say for kids on here, but it's an effective book for a lot of age groups, even adults in some cases. So I encourage you to check that book out. For the 4 to 5-year-olds, A is for Adam, D is for Dinosaur, N is for Noah. Got those resources back there. These things are so important because they present the biblical truths at their level, but with no baptism marks. It's colorful, it's engaging, but it's still real history, not a fairy tale. And then we'll mention some of this later on this issue, but this is a new book, brand new from the ministry, One Blood, One Race, One Blood for Kids. It talks about how we are but one race. And it answers some of the questions in relation to that issue. We'll talk about it in the next session somewhat. And so this one in particular, I would say it's good for basically anybody 9 to 90. It's not just kids. And this is so helpful information inside. I encourage you to check out that book. And then for all of our teens out there and the ADD adults, we've got DVDs galore. All right. So you can hear those, listen to those, watch those. Those DVDs are great. Cover around 15 questions per DVD. The Genesis of the Gospel DVD. This is basically this talk on DVD form, me speaking. You can get that one if you would like. Science Confirms the Bible. Great DVD. Many others for kids and so forth. I encourage you to check that out. We've got a great Sunday school curriculum, also a homeschooling curriculum that is phenomenal. If you're curious about that, ask me. We got the Begin book for not $3, but for $5. Please forgive the misprint there. It is $5, not $3, which is still a really good deal, though. It's a great evangelistic tool and really good for new believers. And so you can check out more on that as you look at it. And then our magazine. Got to mention that. My wife's favorite thing that we do as a ministry. It comes out 6 times a year. It's really well done, about 80-some pages long. It deals with current issues happening in our culture today. It has a kids section in it that kids love, scientifically proven by my son, reading at 15 months because he's advanced. And then if you subscribe to the magazine while you are here, you get a free digital version of the magazine, which can be downloaded to your devices. It's fully searchable, has extra audio and video clips with the media, with the digital version, really helpful tool. And then there might be a clipboard going around somewhere, or maybe later on that will have a chance for you to sign up for one of the Answers Insider. It's a newsletter, comes out monthly, it's free, and we don't sell your information to anybody. Just keep your world happening in the ministry. Check that out. And then also, make sure you bookmark the website Answers in Genesis. There are literally thousands of free articles on the website. There are hundreds of free videos on the website that you can use to equip yourselves and your families with the truth of God's Word. So be sure, no matter what, you get equipped. And then I'm going to be sticking around. We'll take a break here in a bit. And of course, we'll come back for another session. But if you have questions, please ask. Love to help in any way that I can. But if you think of something later on, you can always find me on Facebook or Twitter on the other side of the world and engage me there, and I'll help in any way that I can. And again, the point of all this is to defend biblical authority from the very first verse. And I'll end this session with one last story, and then we'll wrap up. and we'll go have a little break, a little dinner, I think. But a story about a captain who was on his ship at night, and he looked out to the distance and he saw a light, and he assumed it was another ship. So he told his crewman, radio that ship and tell them to deviate 10 degrees to the north to avoid collision. So the guy did. Moments later, back in response, negative. You must deviate 10 degrees south. Captain, he didn't like that very much. He said, give me that mic. He said, hey, this is Captain Nelson. You will change your course 10 degrees to the north. Backhand response. Sorry, sir. This is Private Barton, but you must change your course 10 degrees to the south. Now, Captain, well, he was upset. He said, son, you will change your course. This is a naval destroyer. And the backhand response, sir, this is a lighthouse. Bottom line, you don't ask the light built on the rock to change for you. You change for it. And when you do, you'll be the light he has called us to be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to gather as the body of Christ. And what a beautiful thing it is. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts to have a new love, a new commitment to your word and to you. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we might have compromised, even unknowingly, in certain places in your word. Help us to turn away from that and to renew again our vigor and our diligence to stand on your word in every area. Lord, help us to do what you called us to do, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to you, Lord Jesus. That we'd be ready to stand on your word, to give defense, not in pride, but in humility, to show your word is true, so we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And watch you work through us to draw a lost and dying world to yourself, to save souls, to your glory. And what a blessed hope and what a glorious thing we get to be involved in what you are doing. God, we love you. We praise you. We pray for rest in the break and to be invigorated for the next session, all to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.